We're going to look today at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 at the church at Thyatira and also at the church at Sardis. We started a bit into the church at Thyatira last time in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And we noted that to the church at Thyatira we have three firsts. Number one, they are the first to produce apostasy or error. The church at Ephesus was absolutely intolerant to error. Revelation 2:2. The church at Pergamos allowed error. Revelation 2:14. The church at Thyatira actually produced it from her midst. The second first that we noted, that the church at Thyatira is the first mention in the churches of the remnant. The easiest way to define what the Bible means by a remnant is they are the faithful few. Defines them as to number, they are few. It defines them as to their relationship to the Lord and His words, they are faithful. The third first is that in the church at Thyatira, this is the first for no hope of corporate recovery. Without exception, in the churches, there is always hope for the individual who has ears to hear, to respond and to repent individually and receive blessing individually. But when we come to the church at Thyatira, there is no hope for the whole body to repent and come back to its proper relationship. All right. Second, we have the teaching concerning the sender of the letter, which is always first, and that is in chapter 2, verse 18. To the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And so two things come into the picture. First of all, the eyes of Christ, and the eyes are inevitably the idea of omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. And the idea that they are a flame of fire is the idea of penetration. Penetrating knowledge. Penetrating omniscience. He also points to the feet of Christ. And the feet emphasize the idea of omnipotence, power. And the idea of bronze feet, bronze inevitably is associated in the Bible with judgment. Following that, we have a word of commendation to the church. Following in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, I know your deeds, your love, and faith, and service, and... Anyone want to guess the next word? Perseverance, what it might be? Hupomene. Ability to carry a load. Probably the most significant commendation of Christ for the churches in the book of Revelation. So you have an emphasis on, number one, they had right activity. I know your works. They had a right motive. I know your love. They had a right attitude. I know your faith. They had it in a right direction. I know your service. And following that, also in chapter 2, this service, which was correct, they had stability, they had right character, they had load-carrying capability, and they made right progress. Coming out of that is two important points. Always, commendation, no matter what the church is, precedes condemnation. I'll underline the word precedes. Commendation always precedes condemnation. And we might say that that principle is not only in the letters to the church at Revelation, but that is all through the New Testament. Paul never criticizes until he commends. He never says what's wrong until he says what's right. That is inevitable. And that is a principle that follows throughout all of Paul's epistles. You take the letter to the church at Corinth, in which there is a great deal to condemn, but he doesn't start with condemnation. He always starts with commendation. What is good is recognized before what is bad is exposed. So let's put, by way of a principle to remember, is recognize right before wrong. That is the order of the New Testament. Recognize right before what is wrong. And that is a very important principle. It's one that is difficult to learn, because inevitably with something else or someone else, we tend to come up with criticism first and often never recognize what is right. This is true all the way through the churches. The right is always up front. It is always before what is wrong. And we might say then that the position of the New Testament is that right is more significant than wrong. What is wrong with me is less significant than what is right with me. You stop to think what that would do to human relationships? If we really recognized what is right with this fellow believer is far more important than what is wrong with the fellow believer. And this is always the position of the New Testament, and it ought to be also our position. It's true in the letters to the churches. It's also true in Paul's writings to the church at Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and so forth, is that what is right always precedes what is wrong. The second thing that is important at this point is that condemnation, what is wrong, does not cancel what is right. Condemnation does not cancel commendation. And he inevitably says, here is what is very good about you. But when he comes along to say what is wrong with the church, he does not allow the condemnation to cancel or belittle or even lessen the commendation in any sense of the word. And coming out of all of the letters, these two principles are extremely important. Right, what is right, is more important than what is wrong. What is wrong does not cancel what is right, is extremely important throughout all of the letters. All right? With that, we move past the commendation to the condemnation. And the condemnation proceeds from verses 20 through 23 and revolves about Thyatira's, for sake of brevity, T's, sin, and then Thyatira's sinner. First of all, Thyatira's sin. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. Thyatira's sin was the sin of toleration. Now that word needs to be developed in two different directions because the word translated tolerate goes two ways. First of all, it means to allow something to continue that's going on. Emphasis, allow something to continue. Emphasis on the word continue. Something is going on and they allow it to keep on going on. But that is not the full extent of the word. The word also means to allow something to begin. To allow something to continue, to allow something to begin. And the word takes in both. For that usage, let's go two places. First of all, to allow something to continue, John chapter 11, verse 48. John 11, 48. Something is going on, and you take an action toward it, namely, you allow it to continue to go on. Now, we've had the word tolerate in the book of Revelation, and let me point out to you the same word tolerate in John 11:48. If we let, and the word let is the word translated tolerate, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe him. And it's referring to allowing something to continue. And it is the same word as is translated tolerate over in Revelation chapter 2. So, the condemnation of the church at Thyatira is there are certain things that are going on in your assembly and you allow them to continue. But that's not all. You have to be taken back to the fact that you allowed it to start or allowed it to begin. For the idea of to allow to begin, Matthew 7, 4. Matthew 7, 4. In Matthew 7, 4, the request pertains to something that has not started yet, but let me start it. Chapter 7 and verse 4 says, or how can you say to your brother, let? And that word let is the same word as allow in the book of Revelation and the letter to Thyatira. Allow me to take the speck out of your eye. And the point is, I've never done it before, but let me begin to do it. I'm not doing it now. I'm not in the process of taking a speck out of your eye, but I would like to start. So Matthew 7:4 gives the same word that has to do with allowing something to begin. So going back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's take the word tolerate and read its two basic meanings into it. But I have this against you, that you allow to continue the woman Jezebel. In other words, you see it there, and you do nothing about it, you let it go on. But there's more to the word than that. We can also read verse 20 in this way, but I have against you that you let to begin the woman Jezebel. They're responsible for letting it happen in the first place, and they are responsible for letting it go on in the second place. So, if we would look at how did they let it begin, then we can add a point to what is involved in the context, and that is this. They had ignored 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. And let's go to the passage that they had ignored. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Jezebel was a female teacher that had gotten great influence in the church at Thyatira. and will become the focal point of his condemnation of the church at Thyatira. Verse 11 says, concerning church order, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And Thyatira had totally blown it on that point. Jezebel not only was vocal, she not only taught, and she not only deceived, but she was very successful in doing so. Then, when you come down to the prohibition of verse 12, which says, I do not allow a woman to teach, present tense, to be continually teaching, or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, typical interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, is simply this, that this was a reflection of Roman culture. This is the way they did it in their times. But the important thing to note is in verse 13 that the reason for her silence is not culture. The reason for her silence is traced back to the book of Genesis. In other words, the reason for her silence is scriptural. And that's verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, referring back to Genesis, and then Eve, and so forth. So notice they had omitted 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, which everybody could sit back and smile and say, well, Paul is just intolerant of women. This is not significant. This is not important. This, ignoring this point, was the whole downfall of the church at Thyatira, and it's one of the reasons that Paul condemns her. So you come back to chapter 2 then, and verse 20. Let's put a couple of notes under 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, and note this, that who teaches is as important as what is taught. Who teaches is as important as what is taught. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul is not talking about what is taught or what she says. As a matter of fact, I would assume that in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, he is assuming that what she would teach would be truth. But there's an issue that is also important, and that is who teaches truth that he brings into the picture. Teaching program of the local church is extremely important. Now, when you come down to verse 20, we have the following words, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches. The word for teaching is didaskalos. A teacher is a didaskalos. We have it in our English word, I'll put it in parentheses, our English word, didactic. Didactic means teaching. The interesting thing about the word teacher and the verb that flows from it, which is didasko, Jezebel is the only woman in the New Testament who teaches. The word teacher is only used of Jezebel among women. If you would have to pick out from the New Testament the female teachers, the task is very simple because you can only come up with one. The only one you can come up with is Jezebel. There is no other female teacher in the New Testament. All right, then if Thyatira's sin is toleration, then we move to Thyatira's sinner. And first of all, we should say something about her significance, the significance of Jezebel. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, you've got two things to consider here. When you see the word Jezebel, then you must decide, is this literal? Or is this simply tied to the Old Testament? In other words, you need to ask, was there a real woman who was actually named Jezebel? Or is the emphasis not on the person or the doctrine? So if it's literal, the emphasis is on the person. If it is tied to the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the doctrine. Is the emphasis on the who, or is the emphasis on the what? Is it who we're looking at or what we're looking at? I would go along with the idea of the who, or the what idea, simply because you come down to verse 24, which says, I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching. The emphasis is not on the person of Jezebel. The emphasis is on the doctrine of Jezebel. It's not who she is. It is what she taught that is important. And when we see that, we can immediately note that of all of the women of the Old Testament, you have none who is more evil than Jezebel. So notice we have her significance followed by her claims, or her claim. And that is in verse 20. She calls herself a prophetess. She claims to have revelation from God. So she has extra biblical revelation. And we might note that at this point, the very heart of cultic teaching is the claim to have extra-biblical revelation. That is followed with her message. I have this against you, verse 20, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. The fact that we can come down on the fact that the church at Thyatira violated 1 Timothy 2 is the fact that you could read verse 20 and omit a word and make perfect sense. You could read verse 20 as follows. I have this against you, that you tolerate Jezebel. But Christ makes a point, is you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, emphasizing the fact that it is a violation of biblical order that you have followed in allowing that woman, Jezebel, to teach. Now, her message is in verse 20. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things offered to idols. With her message, the first thing to note is that the sin of Jezebel was basically religious. Her sin was religious. What else would you expect out of a female teacher in a local assembly except for her to claim to hear God in the closet and to be extremely religious? That was Jezebel. To see that, go back to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. To note what she did. 16:31 and 32. Verse 31 says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that's Ahab, Jezebel's husband, for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, son of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So her sin was, she introduced Baal worship into Israel. She introduced Baal to Israel. Now the important thing to note is a negative and a positive. And this is important about all idolatry, especially in the Old Testament, is that Baal was not, emphasis on was not, introduced to replace God. Baal was introduced to go along with God. Baal was not introduced to replace God, but to go along with God. It was not a matter of we renounce Jehovah and we embrace Baal. She didn't want that. She didn't introduce that. She did not advocate that. The point was, we need something to accompany a God and to go along with it. Now, whenever we have this type of heresy, we have several things going with it. Number one, this is called a synthesis. Merger. S-Y-N-T-H-E-S, a synthesis. Any time in church history that you have a synthesis or a merger, and this is what Jezebel is suggesting, that we have the Roman Empire, which is a religion. We ought to synthesize Christianity with the Roman religion. That's what is suggested in Thyatira. We ought to have a mix. Whenever you have a mix of religions, you have an eclectic. Eclectic means put together the best of both. Isn't that appealing? Best of both. The strengths of Christianity, the strengths of Hinduism, the strengths of Judaism. Wouldn't it be neat to take the strong points of each and put them together? Jezebel, right to the T, that she suggested in the Old Testament. Synthesis is inevitably an eclectic. The modern word which we have for that is ecumenical. Ecumenical. All right, now moving from that to the historical setting for Jezebel's eclectic. Jezebel's synthesis, or Jezebel's ecumenical movement. And basically in that, we need to see something that is different. We talk a great deal about, and certainly in recent years I've heard a lot about, the separation of church and state. Now, if you want to understand Christianity in the first century, it is absolutely imperative that all ideas of separation of church and state be thrown in the junk pile. They're good ideas. I agree with them. But for understanding, you have to separate them in order to see the relationship of the Roman Empire to Christianity. The relationship of the Roman Empire to Christianity. How do they tie together? And we'll put that under 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points. Number one, it's uniqueness, at least to us. When you read the New Testament, these believers had a relationship to their government that is entirely different than the one we have to ours. And the reason for that is as follows. The Roman Empire was not civil, but religious. The Roman Empire was not civil, it was religious. Christians in the first century lived under a state where there was a state religion. The state religion under which the early believers lived was emperor worship. And I'm going to add to that, it was religious, it was emperor worship in form. Now, I've underscored the words in form in order to say this, that you did not have to believe that the emperor was God. You had to say that the emperor was God. May I repeat? You did not have to believe that the emperor was God. You had to say the emperor was God. So, how did you do that? This had to be stated by ritual. You did not have to say it in words. You had to state it by ritual. Let me put it in a very simple form. I live under a government, and the government authority comes along and says, I am John. And being John, I am God. And I look at John, who is the government, and I say, oh yeah? And he says, if you will not admit that I am God, I will kill you. And then he further says to you that in order to say that I am God, you must take a few grains, a pinch of grain in your finger of incense, put it in the incense bowl in front of my bust, and you must kneel, and by that offering of incense, admit that I am God. If you can do that, you can go out and you can worship whoever you want. I don't care. That's the Roman Empire. That's the way it was. You had to go through a ritual admission that the emperor was God. But the uniqueness of the Roman Empire is that the government was not merely civil. The government was religious. You had to admit that the emperor was God. That's its uniqueness. Second, that government had requirements. Certain things you had to do. And it had a positive and a negative. The positive is you must participate in state religion. You must participate in state religion. This is called, and I'll put it in parentheses, this is called statism. You know what statism is? I think we read it last time, did we not? You can find it here in my notes. What statism is. Did we read that last time? All right, I don't see it here. I can't quote it. Get Webster's unabridged dictionary, and it defines statism. Statism is when the control of the state is absolute. Now, I left out one thing. What kind of control is absolute? Remember? When the economic control of the state is absolute. Through a centralized government, you have statism, and it's when the government controls the money. We are living in statism. What control do you have over inflation, deflation, the value of the dollar? When did you last vote on that? We don't have anything. In fact, our government really does not have anything to do with the value of the dollar. That's the Federal Reserve, and of course, the Federal Reserve is a private business that has nothing to do with the government. Well, it bears on it, but it is not a government agency. And they were living under statism in those particular days, and basically the requirement of the Roman Empire is you have to participate in the state religion. No options. No options on that. You must. And that's where Christianity clashes with the Roman Empire in the first century. The second requirement is no proselytizing. No proselytizing. You could serve another religion, but you could not encourage people to join you in that. So basically, that's saying to the early church, number one, if you must participate in the church state religion, there is no lordship of Christ, period. You cannot recognize him alone. And the second one is saying there is no witness. No lordship, no witness is the proposition that the early church is faced with. And that leads us then to what we'll pick up with next time, the inevitable clash. Christianity and the Roman Empire clash. And let me begin end by saying one thing. Do you know why they clashed? One five-letter word. Grace. If that little obstreperous, arrogant, opinionated, little 4'11", hook-nosed Jew named Paul hadn't done what he did at the Jerusalem Council, there would have been no persecution in the early church. He caused the bloodshed because he said salvation is by grace, and we'll see why that worked out when we come up to the clash of the Roman Empire with Christianity. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful that though truth initially brings bloodshed, truth inevitably and ultimately brings peace. And we look back at the bloodshed of the martyrs for Christianity who stood for grace and stood for truth. And we have the privilege of standing in an era where we have peace because they stood for truth, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.